If you have a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 23. Matthew 16, 13 through 23. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, you can open up to page 822 in the Pew Bible there in front of you. 822 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And as you have opened there, if you're open there, go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you and to me. Beginning verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. From that time, verse 21, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter, he took Him aside and he began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Let's pray together. Oh God, help us to be able to answer the question. Open our hearts and minds to receive Your word. And God, I pray we would be changed by it today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Just this week, Whitney and I and our family as well, we're in Dallas, Texas, for the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, some of you may have been to this meeting before. If you've never been, it's really sort of hard to explain what it's like. But in a sense, if you look at it, it can feel, especially when you're there, it can feel extremely impressive. You're in a major city. We're in Dallas, Texas. We're in their convention center. There are only so many convention centers that can really hold the number of people we have. In fact, if you count visitors and vendors and everything else that were there this week in Dallas, I think that was around 17,000 people that were there for the Southern Baptist Convention in Dallas. That's half the population of Gadsden there in this one little convention center. And you look around and you get reports on all the different entities and different organizations that are a part of the sort of SBC ecosystem. And I mean, you get reports on millions of dollars that are going to great causes through the Southern Baptist Convention. We have two entities, Lifeway and Guidestone, that don't get money from the SBC, but they are multi-million dollar businesses, essentially. So there are nationally known preachers and leaders there. I mean, it can feel when you're there like a big deal. It's one of the reasons why I like to remember something that happened a little over a decade ago. Whitney and I were in the convention, I think it was 11 years ago now, in Baltimore, Maryland. And we were staying in the main convention hotel, and we had an issue in our hotel room. And so I had to go downstairs and ask a lady at the desk to help me with it. And she said, "You know, it'll just be easier if we'll just, I'll go back up there and look at it and we'll figure it out." And I was like, "Oh, that's great." So she and I were going to take the elevator back up. Whitney's waiting in the room. So as we're getting on the elevator, at that time, the man who was the newly elected president of the Southern Baptist Convention and just understand what I mean when I say this, and his entourage are on the elevator, okay? And as we're walking up the elevator, it's full, and the door is closing. And I mean, you know, nothing bad happened or anything like that. There's a perfectly kind man and nothing wrong with having, you have to have people around you to get the things done you need to get done, when you're him. And so it's just kind of how it worked. And so I looked over to the lady next to me and understand, this is a hotel attached to the convention center, filled with us, okay? We're everywhere. I mean, you just open up an elevator and there's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, you know, closes and then here comes another Southern Baptist. And so they're just all over the place. And I looked at the lady that I'm with and I said, do you know who that was? And she's like, no. I said, that's so-and-so. He's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And I said, do you know what that is? And she said, no, I don't know what that is. I said, well, we're here in your hotel, you know. But it reminded me, right? That in our little ecosystem, in our little bubble, it feels like the biggest deal in the world. But to the lady who's working at the hotel, it's just another day at work. Doesn't know who our president is, doesn't even know who we are. Thousands of us there, and she still doesn't know who we are. I say all that to say, none of it is as impressive as it seems like it is. And sometimes you get in the middle of all this kind of thing, and it feels like the biggest deal in the world. But I have to remind myself regularly about this, the SBC, but really, frankly, anything we do as Christians. It only matters in as much as it serves to get the gospel to the world. Anything other than that, it really just doesn't matter at all, right? People appoint presidents and have boards and make companies and all those kinds of things. It's important work. It's great. It's wonderful. But it is no different than anything else, right? Except in as much as it's getting the gospel to the world. And frankly, let me say this really, really, this is not me beating up or disparaging the Southern Baptist Convention. The same thing is true of First Baptist Church of Gadsden, right? How silly is this? If it's not about the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are better ways to help people. There are better ways to spend our money. There are better ways to spend our time if we're not here to glorify God. If there's not truly a God, if he didn't truly send his son into the world to save sinners. And so it may be, you know, I'll be the first to say, you know, there are times when I'll find myself wanting to be like, yes, I am the pastor at First Baptist Church. What a silly thought to be prideful about something that's simply about telling people about Jesus. This morning, I'm asking you the question, can you answer the question? Can you answer Jesus' question correctly? Who do you say that I am? And there's a sense in which Peter answers is exactly right, and there's another sense in which by the time the passage ends, Peter answers is exactly wrong. He loses sight of what it's truly about. Ultimately, the answer is Jesus, but it's Jesus and through his gospel, his work, what he's done. The person of Jesus matters, and we can't focus on less than who Jesus is, but we also must focus on what Jesus has done, on his person and on his work. This morning, I'm going to show you 3 points that can help you be sure you can answer the question, to help you be sure that your life is built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, to make sure that you can answer the question. Here's point number one. There's only one answer. Point number one is there's only one answer to the question. Jesus and his disciples have entered into a place that at one point was renowned for its worship of the god Pan, and at this point is known for Caesar worship. One of Herod's sons, Philip, had recently renamed it Caesarea Philippi, named for he and Augustus Caesar. And so, in a place known for its idolatry, for its worship of other gods, Jesus and his disciples come here, and Jesus asks them maybe the most important and poignant question that anyone can be asked. But before he asks that question, he asks them a broader question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And so they answer him. Some say John the Baptist, verse 14. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, I've said this before, but I think it bears repeating. If afterward we have the little pastor's reception and I hand out coffee mugs, and if somebody comes up to me down there and says, "I thought Elijah was here this morning when you were preaching." I mean, it was just, golly, it was like Jeremiah or one of the prophets was here. For a moment there, I thought it was John the Baptist preaching. If you hadn't had on that fancy boy suit, I really might have thought it was John the Baptist. I mean, it's going to be the best day I've had in a long time, right? I'm going to be like, man, this is amazing. You know, it's funny you say that's what I'm going to say. I've been thinking the same thing. No, I'm just kidding. But I've been wondering, when I was going to hear this. No, we'd be flabbergasted, right? I mean, we'd be amazed by such compliments. And yet, for Jesus, it's woefully insufficient. The people don't truly understand who Jesus is. It's not enough. Oh man, they give him all sorts of honor and they give him all sorts of titles, but they stop short of saying who he truly is. It's much like our own society. You're rarely going to find people that say disparaging things about Jesus. Now you might find somebody, by the way, there's a grifter born every minute, so you might find somebody that's trying to get clicks or likes or listens that'll say ugly things about Jesus just for shock value. But even some of the most recalcitrant anti-Christian people still have good things to say about Jesus. They praise him and honor him. He's a good teacher. You'll hear people say all the time, if Christians would follow Jesus' teachings better, I think I would like Christians more. Those kinds of things. Most people who say that just haven't really read the Bible, by the way. I don't mean that in a disparaging way necessarily. I get what they're trying to say at times, but nonetheless, if you really read what Jesus actually said, and you act like, I don't like Paul, but I like Jesus, well, it's a lot like what Paul said. It's kind of where he got it, by the way. So Jesus, after hearing these honorific responses, turns to his disciples. Having heard what the others say, he asks them the poignant question. And it's a question each and every one of us here must answer at some point in our lives. Jesus asks them, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? I've told y'all, I love the Apostle Peter. I love Peter's trajectory. Peter speaks before he thinks. Peter gets out and ahead of himself a little bit at times. I mean, you can kind of see some of these tendencies playing out throughout the Gospels. It's one of the things I find funniest about the Gospel of John, when there's a report on the resurrection, and Peter is just sort of got a lot of gumption, and he's kind of out there and puts himself out there a lot, and I know that feeling. You know, I'm the kind of guy that goes home after we've been at a party or with a bunch of people or something, and I start thinking about, why did I say all that stuff? Why can't I just shut up sometimes? And sometimes I think Peter laid in bed at night thinking like that too. But I think John's Gospel is so funny because he highlights the fact that he and Peter were running to the tomb and he beat Peter to the tomb. And I always say, if you know men in their 20s, this smacks of reality, right? An old man reporting back on something that happened and remembering the fact, when he's probably 80 or 90 years old when he's writing this gospel, remembering the fact he beat Peter in a foot race and highlighting that reality, even though Peter at that point, I believe, was already with the Lord. All that being said, Peter, in true Cephas fashion, in true Simon Peter fashion, says, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter takes it a step even beyond what you might expect here, right? You would expect them at this point to start to have some clues and hints and thoughts that Jesus is the Messiah. And certainly Peter, I think, has a sense that Jesus is Messiah. I think we're going to learn as the book progresses that Peter had a false understanding of what the Messiah would look like. And yet he takes his answer a theological step beyond simply saying that he's the Messiah and says he is the Son of the living God. And Jesus lights up at this answer. He loves it. Blessed are you, verse 17. Simon, son of Jonah. He mentions Simon or Peter's father. Simon bar Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. This is not something you receive from man. This is something only God can tell you. You're not thinking like man. You have had this revealed to you. This isn't something you just learned growing up from your father Jonah. This is something my father has revealed to you. And friends, I want you to know there is only one answer to this question. And it is the answer we all must have, and it is the answer that Peter gives here. We must own, as the Christian church and as First Baptist Church of Gadsden, we must own the uniqueness of Jesus. There is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. There is no other option. There is no one else through whom the world was created. Jesus isn't one option in a panoply of different opinions and thoughts and gods and ideas. Jesus is the exclusive Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the only Savior and Lord. We must recognize and celebrate the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And some of you might say, well, I think we only believe in Jesus because we grew up in Alabama, or I think we only believe in Jesus because of this, or if I grew up here, I would probably think something different, or whatever else. You may feel that way, and I recognize the weight of some of those challenges. But at the same time, what the Bible is teaching here, by the way, the Bible wasn't written in Gadsden, Alabama, just so that's clear. Right? This is not an American book. And so it's one thing to say, well, we're American, so of course we believe this. Well, friends, the gospel got here. There's something has to account for that, for one thing. But another thing I think it's important to say and to recognize is that the claims that are made about Jesus are not specific to one people or one place or one group. In fact, almost all the book of Acts, a huge chunk of the book of Acts, is about that very fact. By the end of this book, Jesus is going to commission his followers to go to the whole world. Jesus did not understand himself to only be the Savior of certain peoples. Jesus understood himself to be the Savior and Lord of the world. And so we have to own those claims. We have to recognize those claims. And we have to celebrate, I think, as Christians, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. There's only one answer. But second of all, the answer is the church's primary stewardship. This answer, that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the living God, is the church's primary stewardship. Peter's name. I don't think Jesus gives him a new name here. I think this is his name already. His name in Aramaic would have been Cephas, and in Greek it would have been Petros. Both of those words mean rock, stone. So Jesus is building out a pun here. Intentionally, I think. He says, you are the rock. You see it? Blessed are you, verse 17, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, listen, folks, this is one of the most challenging and complicated passages of Scripture. In terms of the history of interpretation, it's one of the most debated passages in the history of the Christian church. And sometimes we, being Protestants, will, I think, over or under, however you want to look at it, interpret this passage to try to make sure that we're not giving any credence to the idea of a papacy. And so we'll say, well, he's talking about Peter's statement is the rock. Or he'll say he's talking about himself. He's saying, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. The problem is, those are not interpretations. I think they're kind of far fetched in the context. They're far fetched in terms of the language and the grammar that she used. And I'm not sure any of us would come to that conclusion were we not simply trying to make this not about Peter being the first pope. But friends, listen. I want to say really clearly. I think Jesus is talking about Peter here. I think he's referring to Peter. I think the pun really only works that way. I think the language only really works if he's talking about Peter. And at the same time, I don't think there's any evidence whatsoever in any universe of thinking where there's an evidence here that Jesus is calling Peter the first pope. He's not saying he's infallible. Clearly, the rest of the record of Scripture shows that Peter's not infallible. There's nowhere where he says he should have successors. There are places where Peter's not even the main disciple. In certain places, James seems to have primacy over Peter. So I think Jesus is talking about Peter. But I think he's talking about them in the way that Peter talks about all of us as living stones in 1 Peter 2. I think he's talking about Peter as the rock in this way, in the same way Paul was talking about the apostles as the foundation of the Lord's church with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Peter being the first to explicitly call Jesus the Christ and the Son of God. And frankly, I do think that Peter did have an outsized role among the disciples, a first among equals, if you will. With all that being said, you still see here that Jesus is calling Peter as he's making this confession, a rock on which Jesus will build his church. Again, Peter and Paul both bring this illustration up later, showing the way that Jesus is building his church out of living stones with himself as the chief cornerstone. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades is what this word says in Greek, and throughout literature, biblical and non-biblical, it's generally a reference to death. Over and over and over again, when you talk about the gates of hell or the gates of Hades, it's a picture of death. In other words, I think Jesus here is pointing to the fact that no matter what happens, his church will be built. And then he tells Peter, I've given you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And again, many see this as a reference to some sort of papal authority or an authority that Peter can determine who goes to heaven and who doesn't, or any of the, or the church has that sort of determining ability. I don't think that's the case at all. The more I've read this passage and I've studied this passage for a long time, the more I'm convinced that these keys to the kingdom are simply the charge to the church to steward and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. How does one enter into the kingdom of God? Over and over and over again, Jesus makes it clear it is by God's grace through faith in him and what he has done. And so the keys to the kingdom are not Peter or the other apostles or later church leaders sitting around willy-nilly deciding who's in and who's out. The keys to the kingdom are what we are doing right now, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the gospel is proclaimed, friends, then the keys of the kingdom unlock heaven's doors, and anyone who hears and believes may enter in. It's exactly what God is commissioning Peter to do. In fact, this illustration gets carried over into chapter 23 of Matthew's gospel, verse 13, when the Pharisees are accused by Jesus of shutting the doors of the kingdom in people's faces. Jesus is saying, no, when you preach the gospel, unlike the Pharisees who close the doors of the kingdom in people's faces, you're opening the doors of the kingdom open wide. And as you preach this gospel, not everyone is going to believe it. And so there will be times as we preach this gospel that things will be bound on earth. I think it's what Jesus is talking about when he says, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That is, that the Holy Spirit attends to the preaching of the gospel, and that when someone believes here in this world, it is genuinely true that when they are loosed here on earth, they are welcomed into heaven. Things are loosed on heaven. The gospel is actually God's message. Sometimes the gospel is offensive to people. Sometimes the gospel is received with joy. But no matter how we look at it, we recognize that the gospel of Jesus Christ is our primary stewardship. And when the gospel seems to bind here on earth, it seems to bind up and gum up and not go forward like we think it should, we do not lose hope. We do not give up. We do not stop preaching it. We believe it. We preach it. It is our stewardship. It is what we have. It is all we have. Sometimes people will ask me why I don't talk about this more. Why I don't talk about that more. I'll just let you fill in the blank. You've probably got something on your mind right now. Why don't you preach about this more often? Why don't you preach about that more often? It's not always y'all. It's rarely y'all, in fact. It's usually people that don't even know me tweeting or putting on Facebook or writing books or whatever. Pastors ought to be doing this. Pastors, do this. Pastors, do that. Preach more about this. Talk more about that. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? Why aren't more pastors doing this? We don't do it perfectly. I don't claim to do it perfectly. But I can tell you that when I think about what I preach, when I think about how I preach, when I think about what I talk about and how I talk about things, I want to tell you, I have a singular focus in view, and that is to magnify the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I've been sent here to do. 13 years ago, I came to this church and I told you then, I've come here to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, 13 years later, I am here to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I'm here to do. That is the church's stewardship. That is the preacher's stewardship. That is what we are here to do. We cannot even begin to imagine our focus being on something besides Jesus' gospel. I could talk about it all day, but there's one more point to go. Number three, the answer cannot exclude the cross. Peter has got to be riding high. You know, I don't know how many of y'all like to talk, like to get things out there, like to say things, but there's nothing better than validation for those of us who like to open our mouths, okay? And so Peter has got to be feeling good. He's like, man, I've been brought in. It's clear that God has given me special knowledge and favor. And so from that time, the Bible tells us, verse 21. Oh, well, let me say this. You might be confused by what's going on in verse 20. He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. But it's because Jesus wants his messiahship to be defined. 21 helps us. To be defined by what he's saying is going to happen. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Isn't it interesting? As soon as Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's from that moment forward that Jesus begins to get serious. He's alluded to the cross. He's alluded to these things. But at this point, do you see? He is explicitly saying, I am going to Jerusalem. I am going to be killed. These are the people that are going to kill me, the people who primarily make up the Sanhedrin, as we'll see later. And I will raise again on the third day. Jesus begins to make the gospel explicit because he wants to define for his disciples what his messiahship looks like. And so Peter, being Peter, riding high on the in the inside circle now, he says, well, this just won't do. I don't know if you heard this, Lord, but I just said you're the Son of God, that you're the Christ. And let me tell you something about messiahs. Messiahs don't lose. Sons of God, they don't die. And so Jesus is pulled aside by Peter. This is one more reason I believe the Bible's true. Because if I am someone who is not shaped by the gospel and doesn't genuinely believe these things, and I'm Peter, there's no way I'm leaving this in the Bible. I'm not going to let anybody write this out. Peter takes him aside and he began to rebuke him. I don't think you know what you're saying, Lord. Far be it from you. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus turns on Peter. And what does he say? Not blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. What does he say? Not flesh and blood has not revealed these things to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed these things to you. No. He says, get behind me, Satan. I have heard this before. I have been tempted to have a kingdom without a cross. I've been tempted to have all the kingdoms of the world without the cross. I have been tempted to have followers without a cross. And the last time I was tempted so directly in this way, it was Satan himself who was tempting me in the wilderness. And now you, Peter, having just had these most blessed words on your lips that I am the Christ and the Son of the living God, now all of a sudden those same lips and that same tongue start to have a fork to them. He's talking like the devil talks. Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Friends, if we are to preach that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the living God, we must preach the cross. Jesus himself says, to call me Messiah, to call me the Son of God, to call me whatever you want to call me, but to do it at the expense of the cross is to talk like the devil. It's what he says to Peter, the one who he's just said, I'm going to build my church on this rock. We're talking about binding and loosing on earth and in heaven and all these glorious things. And then he turns to Peter almost immediately thereafter and says, you're talking like the devil. And the difference, my friends, the exclusive difference, the only difference is that Peter wanted all those things without the suffering of the cross. Oh, brothers and sisters, there are so many ways that Jesus has preached. He's preached as a best friend forever who will walk with us in hard times, and certainly he'll be with us in hard times. He can be preached as a good teacher, a good moral teacher, a good moral example, an example of love. But friends, any preaching of Jesus that bypasses his cross, that bypasses his bloody death for sinners, that bypasses his resurrection from the dead, that bypasses the gospel. Friends, make no mistake about it. People talk about all these different things that they're offended by about Christianity. The offense of Christianity is the cross. What bothers us is that what the Bible is telling us is that we've got a problem in here. Any kind of preaching that deals with problems that are out here, people are fine with. If we could just make society better, if we could just educate people better, if we could just love one another better, everything we find. No, friends, things will not be better unless our hearts are changed. And our hearts cannot be changed apart from the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's all we have. Preaching, any preaching of Jesus that bypasses his cross and his resurrection has a forked tongue behind it. And I'm not just saying that. This is what Jesus said to his disciples. Friends, I ask you, can you answer the question? Can you say with joy, can you say with surety, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Can you say, he is our Lord, he is our Savior, he was crucified for our sins, he was raised on the third day? Brothers, sisters, this is the charter and constitution of the Lord's church. And Jesus asks you today, who do you say that I am? It's a question that we all must answer, and my hope and my prayer is that everyone here can answer it today. I want to offer an invitation. If you've never put your trust and faith in Jesus before, I want to give you the opportunity today to be saved, simply put. I believe if you'll turn from your sins in repentance and turn to God in faith through Jesus, I believe with all my heart, He will welcome you. I believe that the keys to the kingdom of heaven have been turned and the doors are open wide, and that as this gospel has been preached today, that if you respond to Him in faith, that which is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. But if you reject it, if you won't believe, if you refuse to bow the knee to your King, that which is bound on earth is bound in heaven. Second of all, you may be a Christian. You may say, Pastor, I need to make the gospel the main thing in a way I haven't lately. This altar's open, or if you need someone to talk to, you can talk to me. And the same is true if you're looking for a church home. What a joy it would be today for me to talk to you about what it means to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, I want to invite you to do business with the Lord. Let's pray together.